Well, we've arrived at Genesis chapter 22, so you can turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 22. And I believe, and many other commentators agree with me, that Genesis chapter 22 is one of the most important and revealing chapters in the Bible. I wouldn't even say revealing, but prevealing, because it reveals beforehand who the substitute, or what God would do through the substitutionary sacrifice that would eventually we would be revealed as the Messiah, which we would eventually see as being Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So we're going to look tonight at, first of all, God's test for Abraham. And then after that, we're going to look at God's substitute for Isaac. And so looking at Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." Hands up, who likes tests? Anybody here? There's all kinds of different tests, aren't there? You have final exam tests. You have driver's tests. You know, some of you guys at work, you might have to take drug tests. There's all kinds of tests that that we have to take throughout life. And again, looking at that hermeneutical law of first mention, the law of first mention is very important because it says, hey, when this word is first mentioned, take note, pay attention. And so once again, we find a very important word in the Bible being mentioned for the first time, this word tested. This word means to prove or to try. And see, God intends to prove that Abraham is an obedient servant. Well, doesn't the Bible say that God tests no man? Well, it does. It does. But it's a different word, and it has a different meaning. In James 1:13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." And so that word tempt could be test, and the word test here in the Old Testament could be tempt. It's a pretty much an interchangeable word to some degree, with two different ideas behind them. The word test means to prove something, whereas the temptation that is being talked about in the book of James means that God's not going to dangle sin in your face and say, "Don't you want it? Don't you want it? Don't you want to do this? Don't you?" And he's not tempting you to sin. He's testing you to show you that you can have the victory through his power. No, it's the enemy that tempts us. The enemy tempts us with evil and based on our evil desires. And so testing versus tempting, Satan tempts us and tries to get us to sin. God allows that to happen because he wants to show himself strong through us. And if we would just turn to him, he could give us the victory by us placing our faith in him and then walking in obedience through that trial, through that testing. So if you're going through testing right now, if you feel like, wow, I feel like God's really testing me, or maybe you're looking at it the other way, oh, the devil's really tempting me. If you're tempted to sin right now, it's a test. God is testing you because he wants to prove you through the trial. He wants to prove you. He wants to show you that if you would just turn to him and rely fully on him, trusting fully in his ability to bring you through that trial, he'll bring you through it. But the minute we start trying to accomplish these tests in and of our own strength, well, we're bound for failure, aren't we? And we prove that every time. So let's prove that God is right, that we can be victorious by the power of his Spirit, rather than proving that Satan is right when Satan goes before God and accuses us about what scoundrels we are. And it's true that we're scoundrels, but by the power of God, we don't have to live like that. We can live in the victorious life that God has for us. Well, in Genesis 22:2, it goes on and says, "Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Here is the test. You see, the test is, and I'm sure Abraham did not want to take this test. I don't think he signed up for this test. I don't think he was thinking, you know what? I really hope that God challenges me to kill my son today. No, I don't think Abraham was looking forward to this test. But God talks to Abraham and says, take your only son. He doesn't even acknowledge Ishmael as being a legitimate son of Abraham, but he says, take your only son, Isaac. Take him and offer him on Mount Moriah. Now, what would you do at this point? You've been waiting for this promised son for years and years and years. You finally have this son, and maybe Isaac's about in his 20s at this point. So you've enjoyed a relationship with this son for about 20 years, and then God comes along and says, okay, time to kill him. Time to take him up on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. But you see, Paul, in Hebrews, and you can turn there if you're quick, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, Paul gives us some insight to Abraham's thinking, which leads Abraham to make the right decision. Hebrews 11, 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so Paul, giving us that insight in his book Hebrews, shows us that Abraham goes ahead and offers up Isaac because he believed that God was going to do exactly what God said he was going to do. He was going to raise up Isaac and use him to bring forth the multitudes promised as Abraham's descendants. Well, based on this conviction, Abraham moved forward with the faith of, well, the faith of Abraham. It's kind of hard to use an analogy with Abraham when Abraham is the analogy that we typically use. The faith of Abraham. Abraham moved forward with the faith of Abraham. And Genesis 22:3 goes on, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, it doesn't tell us this. It doesn't tell us that Isaac actually rode this donkey. But I like to think that he possibly did. You know, and reasons will become clearer as we go through this study. But it's possible that Isaac rode this donkey for a lot of the way up to Mount Moriah. And if that is the case, and it's total conjecture at this point, but if that's the case, it would clearly represent as Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday to the temple, ready to present himself as the Messiah. Well, we'll develop that concept as we go throughout this study. Abraham's unquestioning obedience is found in this Hebrew rhetoric of verse 3 here. And Moses here, as Moses is writing about Abraham, he uses a rhetorical device called polysyndeton. And here's what that means. It's basically a figure of addition and emphasis which intentionally employs a series of conjunctions. And so the device is there to suggest this quick repetitive action or this ongoing progression as we see the word and happening over and over here in chapter 22, verse 3. So I'll read it again. And with that in mind, it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So when you read it like that and you emphasize the conjunctions in there, you get this feeling that he's doing one thing after another and just quickly going through this progression of preparation as he begins to prepare to offer his son as a sacrifice. And so we see Abraham springing into action, preparing this sacrifice. He wasn't dilly-dallying. He wasn't ho-humming. You know, he wasn't going, wow, should I do this? Should I not do this? He woke up with purpose. And he didn't even have to read Purpose-Driven Life. You know, he woke up with purpose and moved forward with quickness to accomplish the will of God. And that's exactly the kind of faith that we need to have. We need to move forward by faith with obedience of what God is calling us to do. Well, the biggest question that Christians ask is, well, what's the will of God for my life? And I don't know what God's will is. And so we sit there paralyzed. Well, the Bible says in Romans 12 that we are to have our minds renewed, which happens by reading the Word, and by having our minds renewed, we can tell what is that perfect will of God. And so as you sit there and ho-hum about what's the will of God for my life, and as I sit there and go, oh, what is it for me too? I don't know. And as we're just spinning our wheels, the Bible encourages us to get into God's Word and allow God's Word to help us to figure out what is God's perfect will for our life. And so if right now you're confused about God's will for your life, are you in the Word? You know, are you coming before the Lord, getting in the Word to discover what God's will is for your life? He'll show it to you. Well, Genesis 22:4 goes on. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, that is Mount Moriah. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder, you can tell he's a Texan, and worship. They're going to worship. They're going to bow down. And we will come back to you. Now, there's two important things to note here. Number one, look at verse 5. See where it says, stay here with the donkey? That's not one of the important things to note. The first important thing that we should note is in verse 4. That's the two words, third day. Third day. Abraham journeyed with Isaac for 3 days. And again, conjecture. But you can imagine that Abraham on the first day knew that Isaac was dead. And for 3 days they journeyed in Abraham's mind knowing that Isaac was going to die up on the top of the mountain, be offered as a sacrifice. And so this is that foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Messiah that was yet to come. And so possibly he rode this donkey. Isaac rode the donkey up to the mountain. And that possibly being a foreshadowing of Christ riding that donkey up to the temple. Well, which we'll get into more of that later about where the temple is. But another idea here is that is spelled out for us is this third day concept, which we see later on coming to fruition in the life of Christ, being that he was buried for 3 days and then came out of the grave. And so possible foreshadowing there in that idea of 3 days. But then, very interesting is that he tells his two servants, we will come back to you, right there in the verse, end of verse 5. We will come back to you. Not I will come back to you, but we will come back to you. And so what's the concept there, except that Abraham believed God, believed that Abraham and Isaac were going to come back, though he was on his way to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, confirming Paul's writings in Hebrews that he believed that God was able to bring him back from the dead. So Abraham thought back to the promise of God, and we read that in a couple of, I think it was last month in Genesis 15. Genesis 15:2 says this, but Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And so you'll recall we talked about the imputation of Christ's righteousness and how Abraham received that at this point in time. And then we remember that Abraham went on to see many miracles done by the hand of God. So at this point in time, Abraham trusts in the Lord and believes that he can take his son up to the top of Mount Moriah, offer his son as a sacrifice, slay him, and still come back with a living son. That's the faith of Abraham. It's incredible. Who here, would our faith waver at this point in time? We would struggle, wouldn't we? I know I would. But here we see the example of that faith of Abraham, trusting in God fully. Abraham knew that Isaac was the promised child who God would bring forth the uncountable descendants that were promised. Therefore, Abraham moved forward in obedience. And in Genesis 22:6, it goes on, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together." Very interesting verses here. Here we see another possible picture of what is to come, some foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. Isaac himself was given this heavy wood to carry up the rest of the way. And interestingly enough, when we think about where Abraham and Isaac are, they may have been where the future temple would be. Mount Moriah encompasses a fairly large area. But they took the donkey up so far and then hiked the rest of the way to the peak. And partway up Mount Moriah is where the temple sits. So is it possible, and again, conjecture, but is it possible that Isaac rode this donkey up to the temple area and then from there hiked the rest of the way up carrying this cord of wood on his back? Only foreshadowing again the very cross beam that Jesus Christ would carry up possibly a very similar path to reach the peak of Mount Moriah. Well, John 19:17 says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him." And they would take these prisoners that were bound for crucifixion to the top of Mount Moriah, and they would crucify them up there at what we call Calvary or Golgotha. I was there recently, this past year, and unfortunately, it's not as a beautiful scene that you might picture. You are looking at this mountainside, and you can see the skull in the mountainside very clearly, why they call it Skull, you know, Skull Mountain or Golgotha or Calvary, because you're looking at this, and in the mountainside, you clearly see these two huge eyes and this nose, and it's a very clear skull, very, very interesting. But then you keep looking down, and there's the bus stop down there, and it's like a Greyhound station right there at the base. So, you know, they kind of cut into the mountainside and built the city all around this thing. So, you know, leave it to society to carry on. But very interesting location, though, and it was right there at the top of that mountain where they believed the crucifixions to have happened. Genesis 22:7 goes on and says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?'" Good question, Isaac. You're on your toes here, buddy. I still don't think he has a clue as to what's going on here, but he's starting to put some pieces together here. Okay, we got the wood, we got the fire. Something's missing, you know. Maybe we should go back and get that donkey. Genesis 22:8 says, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Is Abraham lying here? Think about this. I mean, Abraham knows what he's about to do. He has no doubt in his mind that he's about to slay his son right there on the fire. So is he lying to his son? You know, I mean, geez, Isaac's about 20-some-odd years old in his prime. Abraham's what, about 130? I think he could take his old man, you know. So he's got to convince Isaac now to be the sacrifice. Well, I don't know that that's really the case. I do think, however, that Abraham understood more about the plan of God here than he was giving way to, but he gives, again, some foreshadowing here. Henry Morse writes this. He says, "Though Abraham was fully prepared to slay Isaac, he evidently comprehended the ultimate meaning of the divinely ordained principle of substitutionary sacrifice, practiced ever since God shed the blood of the first sacrificial lamb to provide a covering for Adam and Eve." So this idea of a substitutionary sacrifice was right there at the beginning with Adam and Eve. Remember, when we were in those chapters early on in Genesis, that they had made for themselves fig leaves to cover themselves. God came along and said, "It's not good enough," and provided for them some skins, more than likely lamb skins. Well, with that in mind, the concept of this substitutionary sacrifice was made. And the teaching then of what happened with Adam and Eve would carry forth through this whole line of people. This is what we understand about God. God covered Adam and Eve with this sacrifice. And so you see that continuing on with the various fathers of this family line, is that like Noah got off the ark and offered up sacrifices. And we see this continuation of sacrifices before the sacrificial system was actually put into place with Moses. And so there was this concept. They understood by the model of God, a substitutionary sacrifice has to be made. And so Morris is writing here that Abraham knew something of this substitutionary sacrifice and says that God will provide himself a lamb. Well, as Abraham is called a prophet, this sounds pretty prophetic to me. Abraham told Abimelech a couple of weeks ago that, don't touch him, he's my prophet. And so we see here Abraham prophesying because God literally provided himself a lamb. John the Baptist, recorded in John the Disciple's book, John 1:29, says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Father provided himself a sacrifice, and himself, God provided himself a sacrifice, meaning that God the Father sent God the Son to become the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Genesis 22:9 says, then they came to the place of which God had told him, that's Mount Moriah, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now again, I think that Isaac could take his pop there, but at the same time, I mean, you know, you got to be wondering. Okay, Abraham is now taking and binding Isaac, and you think for a minute that maybe Isaac was like, now hold on a second, you know, I'm not so sure I'm really on board with this plan of yours, and now why are you tying me up with a rope here? And what's your plan again to provide this sacrifice? And who was that lamb that God was going to provide? I'd be asking some questions at this point in time. You know, I'd be wondering what's going on. You know, has senility kicked in? You know, does he remember that I'm the son and not some animal that he caught scurrying around or something? Is he hallucinating from the trip up here? We are kind of high up elevation. I mean, no oxygen. What's going on here, Dad? I love this, that he was so submissive to his father. He was so submissive to his father's will. We don't hear of a struggle. We don't hear of Isaac questioning his father. We don't hear any of that. What we see is complete submissiveness to the will of his father. Doesn't that remind us of Jesus Christ? Completely submissive to the will of his father. He was obedient even up until the point in time that he was about to die. And Paul writes to the Philippians about Jesus. And in Philippians 2:8 it says this, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus that is, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which was the most horrible death that you could have. And so Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. Isaac modeling this for us once again. Isaac, the perfect model of what would eventually come, the foreshadowing of what God had planned from the beginning. The Messiah coming to die for our sins, the substitutionary sacrifice. This is not plan B. It's not plan B. This is plan A. And God knew it from the foundations of the world. Genesis 22:10 goes on and says, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And he shows up just in the nick of time and puts an end to the sacrifice. I've been asked by several skeptics as I've gone around and witnessed to people, and I've had a few skeptics throughout Austin and other places say, well, what kind of God is this that you worship that would cause his friend Abraham to go and offer Abraham's only son up as a sacrifice. You know, what kind of God would do that? Why would I serve a God like that? Well, I don't think it was God's plan to ever have or allow Abraham to go through with the sacrifice. However, what we are left with in the writings of Moses is a perfect picture of what we're to look for in the coming Messiah. What we're to look for in what God would eventually provide as a substitutionary sacrifice. God wants us to know that He has our salvation in His hands. The sad thing is that many people in the world, most of the people in the world, are still depending upon their own works. They're still depending upon what they can try to do for the merit of God. And even as Christians, as we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about works versus grace, and Christians even slip into that problem of going back to works, trying to satisfy God, even as believers. No, God's got all this in His hands, and He's taking care of it. Genesis 22:13 goes on, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns, by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." Isaac's like, whew. He was worshiping God at that point in time. "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" The mount called "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. That's the Hebrew there. And what it really alludes to is that the Lord sees, or even that the Lord foresees. So this is the mount where the Lord foresees. Why did all this take place on the Mount Moriah? Well, I believe this because the future is foreseen by God. The future is foreknown by God. Now, does that mean that God causes everything that happens? This is what we call hard determinism. Hard determinism suggests that, you know, if I go out here and sin, well, God made me sin. It was determined beforehand that I would go do that. God determined it. And this gets into some of what we were talking about Sunday morning with God's foreknowledge and predestination and what was predestined and what wasn't predestined. Can God allow us free will if He foreknows all things? One of the things that I like to bring up when I'm talking about this is that I know that on December 25th of this year, many gifts will be exchanged. I know that some people will like their gifts, others, maybe not so much. And I know that those that maybe not so much are looking for their receipt and going back to the stores on the 26th to get some exchanging going on. I know all that's going to happen. I foreknow it. Though I didn't make anybody give a gift, I didn't make anybody like their gift or not like their gift, and I didn't determine who was going to exchange those gifts. These are just things that I foreknow. And so foreknowledge does not equal determination. So God can foreknow something without determining it to happen. Though there are some things that He did determine to happen. Namely, what we're talking about right here. He determined beforehand that He would send His only begotten Son to be the substitutionary sacrifice who would pay for our sins so that we could have a relationship with Him. So who's going to have a relationship with Him? Whosoever will. Whosoever will enters into that relationship, they fulfill their predestination. Christ is the predestined one. Entering into Him, we become predestined as well. Don't want to enter into a relationship with Christ? Well, you reject your predestination then, and you have the free will to do so. So God foresees. This is the mountain where the Lord foresees. What does He foresee? What He foresees is His plan coming into complete realization, complete actualization. First of all, kind of a mock-up, a play, if you will, where God reveals it to us, saying, hey, you know what? I foresee the future, and here's what I foresee. Another father is going to offer his son on this very mountain. Because this mountain is very important. Okay? And Peter tells us about this foreknowledge of God before I develop more of the mountain idea. Peter preached on the foreknowledge of God in Acts 2, 23 and 24. It says, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now again, we see this idea of determinism in the foreknowledge. So it's determinism and foreknowledge together. And we don't see that, him speaking about determination with anything else. So there's something that has been determined. It's the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so God determined before the foundations of the world and foreknew and therefore acted this whole thing out like a play with Abraham and Isaac on the very mountain where Jesus Christ would be crucified one day. Abraham, with all the intention of his faith, set out to offer his only son as a burnt offering unto the Lord as a model of what would take place 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, on the highest peak of Mount Moriah, this was called Calvary or Golgotha. This is where the convicts were sent to be crucified. This is where God the Father took his only begotten Son and offered him up as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the substitutionary sacrifice. Isn't that incredible? That God would reveal this to us 2,000 years before. And here we are 2,000 years later looking back on the whole thing. Praise the Lord. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was foreseen, this was foreordained by our God. God knew before he created us that he would need to provide a sacrifice so that whosoever would receive the Messiah would have everlasting life. Well, Genesis 22:15 says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, I have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." And so we see that God once again confirms the promises made to Abraham, to multiply Abraham. God's so incredible. God is so glorious. God is so magnificent, we can't even imagine it. Well, just to wrap up this chapter here with the next several verses, let's just make it through very quickly. We'll enter into our time of communion. Genesis 22:20 says, "Now it came to pass after these things it was told Abraham, saying, 'Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram.'" How would you like that to be Huz and Buz, you know? You'd probably end up a cartoon character on some wall somewhere, etched in the stone. "Chesed, Hazo, Bildash, Jidlaf, Bethuel, and Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Remuah, also bore Tibah, Gaham, Thahash, and Maachah." And the thing I want to encourage you with these verses is to go home and commit these to memory over the next week. So we'll test on that. But before we enter into the communion, I'd like to wrap it up with this. Let me point out one more thing about Isaac as a model of the Messiah. Look back at verse 17 very quickly. And in verse 17, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Right before that in verse 16, it says, "You have not withheld your son, your only son." And then it continues with the blessings, right? Well, this is the last time that Isaac is mentioned, and not even by name, but just as the son. This is the last time that Isaac is mentioned until we get in a couple of weeks to chapter 24. And in chapter 24, we'll start off the study. Abraham's eldest or oldest servant is sent out to bring who? Isaac's bride to the side of Isaac. And so there's this gap in the next chapter, chapter 23, we're going to see this gap where Isaac's not mentioned at all. From verse 17 on to chapter 24, where's Isaac? Again, another model. Another model of the fact that the Holy Spirit will, at a point in time, come down and gather his bride. And again, the Holy Spirit's here with us, but there's going to be this taking away, this catching away, where Jesus is out of the picture right now to a certain degree. We don't see him, just like we don't see Isaac in the next chapter. But Jesus is there preparing a place for us. And when the Holy Spirit catches us away and takes us up to be in the clouds with the Lord, there we'll be with our bridegroom for the rest of eternity. Yes, we are the bride. We are the bride. We are the bride that the Holy Spirit is going to take back to be with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Who is the bridegroom then? Whosoever will. Whosoever will trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins has become part of the bridegroom. I'm part of the bridegroom. And before I was, I kind of heard about the church being called the bride, and when I was young and I was lost, I just thought, that's weird. You know, what does that even mean? And so if you're sitting out there and you don't really quite grasp that, you know, it's not like a marriage here on earth. My wife over here, my bride Brenda, you know, that's a lot different relationship than the church has with Jesus. The one thing that we do see, the correlation, is that the husband is supposed to give to his wife sacrificial love. This sacrificial love where I lay down my life for her. And that's the representation that Jesus has for us. He laid down his life for us. And so that's one way I can help you understand that we're his bride, in that he laid his life down for us. But it's not going to be the same kind of marriage that we experience here on this planet. In heaven, there is no marriage. People aren't given in marriage. But we are called the bride, I think, in one sense, that Jesus loves us so much that the only way that it can be compared in this world is to compare the husband and wife relationship. A love that's so intimate, beyond the intimacy that any other relationship could ever experience. Jesus wants to be intimate with us beyond that. And he's going to catch us away one day, and we're going to be with the Lord forever in the air. But if you're not part of the bride, you're going to miss out on that. And that's why I would encourage you that if you're not part of the bride, before we take communion, acknowledging that Jesus spilt his blood and his body was broken for us, it would be wrong to take communion if you've so far rejected to become part of the bride. It would be wrong to take communion if you've thus far rejected that Jesus paid for your sins on Mount Moriah 2,000 years ago. And so let's have a word of prayer. And I'm just going to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus to forgive you this evening. Ask him to come into your heart. Ask him to save you and bring you into his family. He wants to do that. That's why he prepared all of this that we've studied tonight. He's put all of this together so that you can see that God foresees. And God foreknew that you would need a Savior. And he wants to be that for you tonight. So let's pray.